So our reading today is taken from Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So Chris is going to come and bring the word to us. Before he does, let's pray for him. Lord God, we thank you for Chris. We thank you for the way that you've led him this week. We thank you for the word that you have given him to speak out to us. Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open to you, and that the purposes for which you have sent forth your word today, that they will prevail. Lord God, we thank you. We pray that you'd strengthen Chris now, Lord, and that you would anoint him. Amen.
Good morning, all, and welcome to you. It's lovely to have some visitors with us today. We've been in a little series about the cross for a few weeks, and we've been asking this question: what did Jesus achieve by his sacrifice on the cross? Now, those of you who've been around for a little while, I'm hoping that you might give me some interaction here. The New Testament gives us three main answers to that question: what did Jesus achieve by his sacrifice on the cross? The first starts with S. Go on, be brave. Salvation, yes, thank you. The second one starts with R. Revelation. And the third one starts with V. Victory. So those are the three things that the New Testament says were achieved by the cross. It then goes on to talk about how we should live in the light of this salvation, revelation, and victory. So living in the light of the cross. So I've been reminding you over and over again over these past weeks just how desperate our situation was without the cross. We needed the cross to save us from God's righteous anger, from our enslavement to sin, from our guilt under the law, and our enmity with God. And we explored those four images that the Apostle Paul used to illustrate that work of salvation. From the temple, from the slave market, from the law court, and from the home. Then we considered the way in which the invisible God is made visible on the cross. At the cross we see who God truly is. We thought about the glory of God revealed on the cross, his righteousness, his love, wisdom and power that were made plain through Jesus' saving work on the cross. And then we thought about, through all of that, the victory that this salvation and revelation won over the world, the flesh and the devil. So today we're focusing particularly on the new life, this new life that we have, that we're called to enter into in the light of that salvation, revelation and victory won at the cross. So we're going to think about new life. This new life starts now. We don't have to wait until we go to heaven for it. It starts right now. We heard in our reading this morning that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are already set free by the cross. No longer under law, but now already under grace. In the light of this, the Apostle Paul tells us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Two things to note. First, we're now free to choose. We're set free, but that implies we have a choice. We now need to choose to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. We're called to offer every part of ourselves. That's an active offering of ourselves to God. We're called to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That is to offer every skill, ability, and weakness as a means of bringing about his kingdom purposes. Last week we thought about doing everything in the name of Jesus. Well, this reinforces that, doesn't it? Every part of ourselves offered as an instrument of righteousness. So that's the first thing that we must choose. The second thing, Paul is not thinking about when our bodies are redeemed in heaven. He's talking about right now, our mortal bodies. I don't know about you, but mine feels pretty mortal this morning. Right now, in our mortal bodies. The eternal life that Jesus promised starts now. It starts when we offer that free gift of grace. Paul says that we should live as those who have been brought from death to life. Not will be, but have been. So let's think about some of the implications of that. What is this new life which the cross has brought about? I want to think about it as a life that's characterized by three transformed relationships. A new relationship with God, a new relationship with each other, and a new relationship with creation. So firstly, a new relationship with God. So far we've really been focusing on that. The transformation that's brought about by the cross in our relationship with God the Father. That transformation of our individual relationship through the finished work of the cross. Something that really brings this home to me is that at the fall, there was a cherubim, or cherubim's plural, so there were cherubim, and a flaming sword that separated humanity from the tree of life and from God. A huge separation we could not get past. Now, we have access to our Heavenly Father through the Spirit by the Son. The Spirit of God now, we're told, dwells in every believer. It can't get more intimate than that. The Spirit of God himself dwelling in each and every believer. And that Spirit doesn't make us slaves again so that we live in fear. Rather, the Spirit we'd received brought about our adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So there's a new relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit who leads us into this full life that Jesus promised. We talked about that a little in the weeks gone by. So let's move on to our relationships with each other. I've referred a lot to The Cross of Christ, written by John Stott, and he says this: the community of the cross, that's us, is essentially a community of self-giving love, expressed in the worship of God and in the service of others. It is to this that the cross consistently and insistently calls us. So I want to think about that relationship that we have with each other. I want to highlight three key ways in which the cross changes our relationship with each other. Ways in which that self-giving love and service for others is worked out. The first is forgiveness. Jesus was pretty clear. Those who have been forgiven, forgive. The cross makes that possible. All sin is primarily against God. And God accepts Jesus' sacrifice as full payment of the debt. Who are we then to demand further payment from Jesus or from anyone else? That doesn't mean that we won't confront sin or, worse still, excuse it. It does mean we have to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave us. Often, when we've been badly hurt, this takes time. And forgiveness does not mean, always, releasing the offender from the demands of justice. And yet, forgiveness lies at the heart of our relationships with each other. Secondly, unity. We're told that Jesus reconciles all people to God through the cross, by which he also puts to death our hostility towards each other. In Romans, Paul says, in Christ, though many, we form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. And Jesus prayed for us that we would be brought to complete unity, the same unity that he had with the Father and the Spirit. Paul says that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He goes on to exhort us to put on the new self, this new life, to be like God. Well, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbour, for are all members of one body. Do you see how that truth and righteousness of God is worked out in right relationship with each other? So this unity is worked out in practice in mutual submission and accountability. Our new life in Christ is one in unity with all believers. So finally, L. It's a shame there weren't two L's, and it could have been four. And, you know, life in all its fullness and all that. But, well, there you are. It's nearly there. L, love. It's finally, but it's most importantly, really, isn't it? The cross-shaped life is a life of love. Jesus said, listen carefully to what Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. The cross makes this possible. It opens the door to forgiveness, demolishes the walls of division that are between us. Then the Spirit enables us to love those, even those that consider themselves to be our enemies. Of course, we don't always live up to that. We often fall short, fail to love as Christ loved us. But we are made capable by the cross and through the Spirit. And this love is worked out in practice, in service of each other. So the cross transforms our relationship with God and with each other. Finally, it transforms our relationship with creation. So Adam and Eve were given stewardship of the world. They enslaved themselves to sin, but through the cross, in Christ, believers are restored to that position in God intended for humanity. And now we're told that creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Meanwhile, creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. Notice groan, not moan. There is a difference. These groans are the cries of childbirth. Creation, believers, and the Spirit are bringing forth new life. And this process involves suffering. That word groan is travails, which is connected with childbirth. So it is bringing forth this new creation. So it involves suffering. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." Jesus completed the work of atonement, yet we are to work out our salvation by putting to death the old self. We receive new life by grace, but now, having been set free, we need to make choices. We must choose what we take up and what we put off. We join with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the costly process of bringing all things under the lordship of Jesus, not by force, but by love. 2 weeks ago, we thought about that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and Susan reminded us of that this morning. But that doesn't mean that we can avoid troubles and difficulties. However, the cross transforms, or at least should transform, our worldview, particularly our understanding of suffering. So we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, for he endured the cross, scorning its shame, to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in these examples, it's particularly referring to persecution, but it can also inform our understanding of suffering more generally. And what the writer to the Hebrews is shockingly revealing is that suffering is not only inevitable, it is actually necessary to bring us to maturity. Even Jesus was, quote, made perfect through his suffering. Not that Jesus was ever imperfect in the sense that he had done wrong. Hebrews is clear, he was sinless. Rather, his sufferings are the testing ground in which his obedience became fully grown or mature. Think for a moment, if Jesus had not experienced suffering and opposition, his obedience would not have been so costly. As it is, he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus warned, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the seed fulfills its purpose, is made perfect or mature when it produces many seeds. Jesus' obedience, even to death, was what fulfilled the purpose of his life, seeking and saving the lost. Remember, Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." So James and Paul use the same language of maturity in relation to Christians. Just as suffering led to maturity through obedience for Christ, it leads to maturity through perseverance for us. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. In Romans, Paul says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we see that it's through suffering and perseverance in that suffering that we're brought to maturity, to fruitfulness. Tom Wright reflects on the role of suffering in the Christian life and says, God will save his people not despite their sufferings, but through and even because of them. The suffering of God's people are taken up into God's purposes, not in order to add to the unique achievement of the Messiah, but in order to live it out in the world, so that his love might extend yet further. So you can see how our suffering is used by God to bring his love out into the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his own troubles, and he said, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So our new life in Christ reflects his life and death, but we're not left to suffer without hope or alone. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, strengthens us so that we can be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. So having said all of those really positive things about suffering, I wanted to say a couple of negative things to make it clear. Firstly, suffering does not automatically lead to maturity. Jesus said that there will be those who responded with joy to the word, but when troubles come, or persecution, they fall away. They're unfruitful because they're unfaithful, they don't persevere. So in order for suffering to lead to maturity, we have to persevere in it. Secondly, self-inflicted suffering is neither required nor effective in bringing about maturity. So if you were thinking, oh well, it sounds like we really ought to be, you know, beating ourselves and making life really tough for ourselves, walking without shoes and all these sort of things, falling on our knees so that we can suffer, that won't work. The suffering that is effective is the suffering that we have to go through in order to follow Christ. And it is persevering in that that brings about maturity. Of course, to inflict or allow suffering in others is a moral evil. And Jesus spent most of his life on earth going around relieving suffering through hunger, through illness, through death. He went around helping people to not suffer. So clearly we're not sent out into the world to let them suffer. The suffering, troubles and trials which bring maturity are those which are unavoidable unless we don't follow Christ. So some suffering is just part of being in a broken world. Some we bring in ourselves, for myself, through my own stupidity, through our weakness of our flesh. And some are attacks on the enemy, from the enemy, because we are followers of Christ. But our vision of it should be transformed by the cross. This is what John Stott says. Between the cross, where God's love and justice began to be clearly revealed, and the day of judgment, when they will be completely revealed, it is reasonable to trust in him. I love that phrase. It's reasonable to trust in him. We have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary and from that vantage ground survey all of life's tragedies. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it. It's a really thick book, The Cross of Christ, but this phrase, I think it really sums up something important for us as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, we're all going to face suffering. You're all going to get people that will come to you and say that it is the problem of suffering that's keeping them from God. But if they can come to the cross and see something that we've glimpsed as we've gone through thinking about what the cross has achieved, and then see life's tragedies in the light of that, in the perspective of that, and who God is revealed to be, it does transform how we look at it. Jesus described the wars, earthquakes, famines that are going to occur between the time of his ascension and his visible return. And he described them as the beginnings of birth pangs. New life has begun and is being brought forth. It is a painful process. Next week, we're going to think a bit more about what it might mean to live as stewards of creation. But I think it's clear that the cross has transformed our relationship with creation. We're no longer powerless, captive to sin and death, but are active agents for transformation. We're invited to pray for the Father's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to join with the Spirit in bringing to birth that kingdom where he's placed us in the world. So Jesus' sacrifice has changed our relationship with God, with each other, and with the whole of creation. For sin shall no longer be our master, because we're not under the law, but under grace. So how are you going to respond to that? Well, I've got three things. Accept new life in God. If you've not accepted that before, then today accept that gift of God's grace that you can be reconciled to him, to each other, and to creation. Then live that new life with each other. That means difficult choices. It means submitting to one another. It means serving one another as we live out that faith. And finally, bring new life to all of creation. We will talk a lot more about that next week, but there's so many different ways in which we can be part of God's coming kingdom right now, not waiting, to staying here waiting to be beamed up when we go to heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm humble before the cross. I don't have the words or the eloquence to portray everything that you've done. But if there's some small part of your glory that has been revealed, it's going to be so fruitful. We want to lift you up, Lord Jesus, that all men may be drawn to you. And I pray it today, Lord, that each of us, each man and woman here, will be drawn to you, filled again with your Holy Spirit, and empowered to live a transformed life. Amen. Thank you.